Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today, encourage us today, challenge us today, remind us today, and help us turn toward you. Lord, we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. In a book, Jesus the King by Tim Keller, he writes, J.R.R. Tolkien insists that people sense that happy endings are not escapist, but somehow true to reality. In his famous essay on fairy stories, Tolkien expounds his view that the mark of the most satisfying stories is, and this is a weird word, eucatastrophe. Catastrophe is the Greek word for a dramatic, world-changing turn. So what then does Tolkien mean by eucatastrophe? And he writes, the joy of the happy ending does not deny the existence of discatastrophe, of sorrow and failure. The possibility of these is necessary to the joy of deliverance, eucatastrophe. It denies in the face of much evidence, and it denies in the face of much evidence, universal final defeat. This idea of eucatastrophe denies the idea that at the end there's loss. And insofar as his good news gives a fleeting glimpse of joy, joy beyond the walls of the world, poignant as grief. When the sudden turn comes in the story, we get a piercing glimpse of joy and heart's desire that for a moment passes outside the frame, rends indeed the very web of story and lets a gleam come through. Tolkien goes on to argue that people sense that such stories point to some underlying reality. As we read or watch them, we are being told that the world is certainly filled with danger, sorrow, and tragedy, but that nonetheless, there's a meaning to things. There's a difference between good and evil, and above all, there will be a final defeat of evil and even an escape from death, which Tolkien says is the quintessential happy ending. It was a long and rough quote to start this sermon. But to try and sum it up a little bit, in good stories, think of the best stories you've been told. While we know that catastrophe is but a breath away at times, that's also what makes the resolution, that happy ending, so much more satisfying. And there's this release, this joy that we feel when we get to it, that leaps off the page as it points maybe not just to what's happening in the story, but it seems to point to a larger lived truth, a deeper reality that goes beyond the story. There's something about a happy ending that resonates with us and points beyond. Because it reminds us that despite all of the ways that things don't turn out the way we hope, we believe there still is a bigger and better and more encompassing story that's being told. And it's good news. It's in light of this bigger story, this truer story, this better story, that we return back to our series, which is telling us a similar story of eventually a happy ending. Because, of course, remember this summer we are working our way through a book that does not, at first glance, seem to be much of a happy ending at all, because we're working through the book of Revelation. Of course, as we are studying this New Testament prophecy, we're also reading the Old Testament prophecies in our Bible 25 readings, and hopefully you are seeing even already some connections between the two. But we also know that this book can be confusing, to say the least. So let's review a couple of the things we learned and talked about last week. First things first, we learned from the title, Revelation, that this was meant to reveal something. kind of the same root there. It's supposed to be relevant, despite the fact that it's also been so misunderstood and overinterpreted. But the whole point, like all the prophecies in the Bible, is that the book is supposed to show us something and then elicit a particular response. So that's not how we normally read it, but that's actually what it's for, is it's supposed to reveal something to us. The second thing we talked about, the book of Revelation is not simply a book about the end times. It's not about what will happen. It's a book about what happens, which is why it has something to reveal to us. Whether we're in these end times or not, it reveals something about all times. So we talked about it last time a little, and we'll see this a couple times over the next couple of weeks. There's one way of reading the book of Revelation where all of it happened in the decades after Jesus' resurrection and then the temple gets destroyed. It all happened in the first maybe 100 years after Jesus. All of it. You can match all the stuff up. But then by another way of reading it, it all happened in the next couple of centuries after Jesus. It kind of is describing this like church age and the Reformation's in there and some other things. And you can match all those things up pretty well too. If you know anything about history and you go back, I don't know, maybe 200 years, you can match all sorts of things up there, or maybe 100 years ago, you can match up. Today, it's not particularly hard to match up some things in there as well. But if you can keep matching things for the last 2,000 years, the implication is this maybe isn't just about what's going to happen in the future. This may just be a story that happens through all of the various cycles of life and history. And that's why it can reveal something to us, because if it only is a book about the end times, and let's say the end times are 2,000 years from now, then it's completely irrelevant now and for the past 2,000 years. But if it's a story about what happens, then it's relevant all the time. Third and finally, let's remember the genre of this book. And several of the Old Testament prophets as well. This book is written in the style of apocalyptic literature. And in this style, the norm is extravagant, over-the-top imagery to describe relatively normal everyday circumstances. We talked about it again last week. We found in the book of Esther, there's an apocryphal prelude to the book of Esther where the whole story is described in a dream as a clash between two great roaring dragons that are fighting terribly, and they cause all the nations to prepare for war with darkness and gloom, and a small stream turns into a mighty river of light. And then at the end of the book, at the end of this apocryphal version, you are told that, oh, those dragons, that's just Haman and Mordecai. And that little stream that turned into a mighty river of light, that's Esther. So we learn, and we talked about it last week, that in this kind of literature, you always have to take what it says, ratchet it back a little bit, and then turn the volume down some. And then it starts to be a little bit closer to something that we can hear. What's weird is we always go the other way. We always read the book of Revelation and we turn the volume up some. And then, and oh my goodness. Whereas the way you're actually supposed to use a book like this is you take the image and you turn the volume down and then you probably turn it down a little bit more. And that's about the right level. So with that as background, today we can start finally getting into kind of the heart of this book. Though today's an easy day, next week is when it gets weird. But here's our plan to make it through the book of Revelation and try and keep it relevant this summer. Chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation are 7 letters to 7 churches. Each week, we're going to take one of those, and then we're going to connect that to the next major, larger section from the middle of the book, where things get stranger and scarier, and then we'll also have a reading from the end of the book as well. So each week for the next 7-8 weeks or so, there'll be a church reading, there'll be like 2 chapters from the middle of Revelation somewhere, and then something from the end, and we'll see if we can tie a whole bunch of the images together and get some resolution as we go. that sounds weird, I think it'll make sense. But that's going to be our plan, and hopefully, as we do, the book will reveal something to us. So we begin today. We'll have three readings today, but we'll start with Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Obviously, if you're turning in your Bibles to Revelation, it's at the back. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We'll stop there before we come to chapter 4 in a minute. Couple things I want you to notice. Jesus is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, which we learned about last week, which is the church. Those seven golden lampstands are the churches, and Jesus is walking among them. So that's a good sign. Jesus is still walking among the churches. From there, his first assessment of the church is that they seem to be doing pretty well. They're doing good deeds. They're working hard. They're persevering. What's more, they seem to have a good command of their theology. They believe the right beliefs, which at first is a pretty glowing report. Solid beliefs, solid actions, enduring for Jesus, A plus. If only it stopped right there. Alas, they're missing something. They've forsaken their first love. And while John doesn't tell us exactly, specifically what that is, it sure seems like it's talking about Jesus, which is why they receive the judgment they receive. They are loving God with mind and body, if you will, but it's their hearts and their souls that have gone missing. They're doing and believing rightly, but maybe for the wrong reasons or for no reason at all. I think this is one of those letters that may be written to us as Presbyterians especially. It doesn't say that anywhere, but I feel like that's part of what we can get in trouble with sometimes. Because we're all about believing the right things and doing the right things. But sometimes it's a little too easy for us to make that so much our focus. It becomes so easy to go through the motions and yet miss the point, to which Jesus tells us to remember and repent. In the NIV, it's the word consider and repent. Remember your first love, and then repent. Go back to that first love again. Remember, repent. Let's keep reading. Chapter 4, and we get a glimpse of that first love again from kind of a cosmic and heavenly point of view. This will be a long but important reading. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders all fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals on the open and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. It's kind of an amazing picture. An amazing picture of worship. An amazing picture of God. Amazing picture of Jesus. The one on the throne who is worthy, who is holy, who is almighty. What's more, we again get a picture of the love that Jesus lived as he chose to sacrifice for the good of others, which is why we're not surprised to see the holy ones worshiping him, creation worshiping him, the nations, all tribes and tongues and peoples worshiping him. because it's all about him and it's all for him and it's all to him because he is the one who is worthy. And I think that this is what we are supposed to remember. And I think this is where we repent back to as we return back to our first love. I've got one more reading, and then we'll see if we can tie all this up briefly. So this time, turn all the way to Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. Revelation 21, 22. This is toward the end of the vision. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nation will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Amen. The final picture we get here is of the Lord and the Lamb now being the temple and the light and the source of all. And we again see the throne with the one who is worthy on it. We again see the tree of life, which was promised in the letter to the church of Ephesus. And we again see the nations having all returned to the Lord, offering all that they have to the Lord and being healed by the Lord. In all of this, we see this deeper intimacy and closeness with God at the end. Remember, when the letter to the Ephesus started, they had lost their first love. And now at the end of the whole story, we see God moving into the neighborhood, moving nearer to us, being with us forever. So what do we learn from all this? What do we do because of this passage? Oh, wait, that's a trap, because that was the original problem. Beliefs and actions without heart and soul. Because, of course, the real issue for all of us is how do we return back to our first love? How do we remember who and repent back toward? Now, as always, anytime I use the word love, I'm always talking about the committed choice to sacrifice for the good of the other. So this is not talking about a warm and fuzzy feeling. When it says you've lost your first love, the book of Revelation especially is not talking about warm and happy feelings. You can say a lot of things about the book of Revelation. Warm and fuzzy feelings are not, they're not in there. So obviously we're talking about something a little bit more substantial than just the nice feeling we feel sometimes. This is much more about a committed choice to sacrifice for the good of the other. That kind of love. More than that, the book of Revelation is saying that there will often and regularly be hard times. That we're not there yet, though the Church of Ephesus has already persevered through some of them. So we get a foreshadowing of what we're going to get to. But knowing where we're going in the book of Revelation a little bit, there's going to be hard times, often, regularly. That's what's here. That's what was. That's what's coming. It's a book that happens. And therefore, it's in those times in particular that we need to return back to our first love. In fact, it's in those times, maybe most of all, where the most important thing for us to do is to commit to sacrifice for the good of others and specifically Jesus. And the process that's outlined for the Church of Ephesus is twofold. First, we remember. Remember the one who's on the throne. Remember the one who's telling the larger story. Remember the one who is with us and who loves us. When you're in those hard or uncertain times, before those hard and uncertain times, during those hard and uncertain times, and after those hard and uncertain times, we return, we reset our focus back to where it should be, to the one who actually is on the throne. And the reason that so often we need to remember is because we forget, because we get distracted, because we lose our way, because we focus on the wrong things, because we give in to fear. The reason we have to remember is because too often we forget who's really on the throne. And in so doing, we tend to look toward anything else, everything else, that could be strong enough, even when they're not. And so right at the outset, the book of Revelation reminds us to remember. Remember the Lamb who is worthy. Remember the Lamb who is strong. Remember the Lamb is the Almighty. And then, of course, the second part is repent. Turn back. And be careful here, because a lot of time in the church, we think about repentance as being for all those other people out there. They need to repent and become more like us. That's too often how we kind of use the word repentance. And yet, remember, this is a letter to the church of Ephesus, which tells us that we need to repent as well. Because, of course, we too often go astray. Or maybe more interestingly, even we can get so good at doing what we're supposed to be doing, looking like we're supposed to look, that we can forget why. Or more to the point, who. You see, it's not about just knowing or just doing. It's about faithful following. It's about committing. It's about loving the one who is worthy. Which means we need to continually and consistently be turning back toward our first love, back toward Jesus, because he is the one who's on the throne. I find it interesting and relevant and important that at the outset of this book, which is going to get so scary and confusing and weird next week, that the most important part is crystal clear throughout the whole book. Jesus is the one on the throne. Jesus is the one who is worthy. Jesus is the one who is strong and sovereign. No matter what else is happening, no matter how upset or angry or afraid or confused or distracted we get, no matter what's happening out there, no matter what's happening in here, Jesus is worthy. Jesus is strong. Jesus is the one on the throne. Which changes the story. And what's even better than that, he is the one who didn't forsake his first love, which is you, which is the people. Because he died that we might live, as he chose to sacrifice for the good of the world. And it's because of that, then, that we return back to him, our first love. Let's pray. Lord God, in a world that can sometimes feel frightening. Lord God, in a world that can feel uncertain. Lord God, in just lives that can feel upset. We thank you for what the book of Revelation reveals, that you are with us and that you are the one on the throne. Lord, that doesn't mean everything's going to go well. That doesn't mean everything's going to go the way we hope or like. But it does mean that you are still sovereign. It does mean that you are still strong. It does mean that you are still with us. And it does mean that you still love us. That you still love the world. And so we remember that today. And we turn back, we return back to you, our first love, again today. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation of John. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.